not unusual in that we don't start with the Bible. But in Judges chapter 14, we're going to jump into the life of Samson. Judges 14. Help if I'm in the usual place and not in Joshua. Judges chapter 14. We've already been introduced to the record of Samson's birth, and even before his birth is announced, he is to be a Nazarite unto the Lord. His mother is not to take any of the fruit of the vine. But then, once we are introduced to Samson's life, we do know that the Spirit of the Lord begins to move him in the camp, and we're filled with anticipation that this is going to be a significant person. And then we come to a great disappointment. That great hope fades because we see clearly that Samson is not a spiritually minded man. In chapter 14, verse 1, he's not making choices in his life out of a desire to please the Lord. And he is not making choices even when it means going against his father and his mother's counsel in chapter 14, verse 2. They try to encourage him. Isn't there a Jewish a woman who would be a better candidate rather than going to a pagan Philistine? But he is following only his own passion, and he will not listen to their counsel. He's not making choices that show any regard for the Lord or for his parents, only what pleases himself. But that brings us then to verse 4, Judges chapter 14. In verse 4, what his parents nor we would know unless God specifically states it, that these choices that Samson was making in disregard for the fear of God, in disregard for his parents, the choices, self-centered choices that Samson was making, that this was of the Lord. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. It was God's plan, through Samson's self-centered choices, to overthrow the Philistines. There are two things in this story. There's Samson's part and there's the Lord's part. These two themes. The two themes that we see illustrated in this scene run throughout the scripture and throughout the record of human history. God's part and man's part. These two themes show us two things. First of all, man's part. The scripture shows us man's part. It protects man as free. When man chooses, he chooses freely. We are not robots made to conform to God's will, and so we are responsible for the choices that we make. The second thing that we see from these two themes is God's part. God's part is protecting God as free. He also chooses freely, determining his plan and fulfilling his plan. And so this shows God as sovereign. Man is responsible and God is sovereign. It's important to understand these two themes, though they are so prominent in Scripture, are logically inconsistent. So they are true because Scripture states them, but they seem to our logic as if they are inconsistent. They are contradictory. To human logic, if man is free, if man freely chooses, how can God have determined those choices? If Samson made these choices freely, how could God also have determined them? Another illustration of this would be in the life of Judas. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus, referring to Judas, says that his choice to lift up his heel against him was fulfilling Scripture. God had determined this, that one close to the Lord Jesus would raise up his heel against him. And if that is determined by God, how was Judas free in making that choice? So it doesn't make sense, that it doesn't compute. There's no logic. How can that be? To human logic, if man is free, how can God's sovereign determination and plan be sure? How can the future be certain then? How can God foretell things and then fulfill them if man is free? So we want to make sense of this. We want to make sense of these things that are logically inconsistent to us. God chooses, so man must not be really free. Or our logic works, man chooses, so God isn't really free. He's not really sovereign. And so we have a long history that you and I are familiar with, where God chooses, and that you have a system called Calvinism, or you have man chooses, and you have a system called Arminianism. So these two themes that we see introduced in the life of Samson, we see illustrated in the life of Judas, they run throughout Scripture, but they also run through the Bible's teaching of salvation. And that's what we see in Romans chapters 9 and 10. And if I could ask you to turn back to those chapters today, to Romans chapter 9, which emphasizes God's emphasizes God's part, and Romans chapter 10, which emphasizes man's part. So if you're now there in Romans chapter 9, can I ask you to drop down on your Bible to verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The favor of God for Israel and the relative, so hate doesn't, God doesn't hate Esau, it is a relative term. In comparison to the favor that he shows to Israel, he does not show that to Esau. He makes the free choice of Jacob, and he does not choose Esau. And as soon as we state something like this, verse 14, there are objections. There are objections. God is unfair then, verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that what we should conclude, that God makes these choices, even in salvation, whether it's dealing with a nation or with individuals? God is unfair. And so the rest of the chapter is going to answer objections to God's part. The answer, two of them, two answers to the objection to God's part. And I like to remind you to go back into the overall context. There are two themes in Scripture, God's part and man's part. Romans chapter 9 is dealing with God's part. And it is dealing with the objection that God is unfair or unjust to select some. So if you now look in verse 15, because verse 15 is going to make a defense of God's part. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Here is the defense of this objection that God is unfair or unjust to select some. The defense is the Lord is free from human obligation to save any from what they deserve. God is not obligated. He is not obligated to benefit us. He is not obligated to love us. He is not obligated to save us. And when we obligate God to do what we want, we take God with a big G and make him God with a little g. It makes God exist for me, to bless me, and that runs to the prosperity gospel. That runs to making God your genie and exalting me to be my own God. God is not obligated to benefit us. This is the defense, then, to this objection. God is unfair. And we have the scriptural verification of it in verse 15, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the writing of Moses. And so then we also have the conclusion to it in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The conclusion is the destiny of the nation of Israel, or the destiny of individuals, is not based upon their merit of willing or their merit of working. It's not to him that willeth or to him that runneth. But who does get the credit? What is the foundation then of God saving some? It is founded upon his mercy. He gets the credit. And then you have a scriptural illustration of this in verse 17. We have the illustration of Pharaoh. Just as I used the illustration of Samson, and we saw another illustration in the life of Judas, we also have the Bible giving an illustration from the Old Testament. At the same time that Israel was saved from bondage in Egypt, we find another character raised up on the stage of history. His name, Pharaoh. And this is why the Lord raised him up. I have raised thee up that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He raised up Pharaoh. And can I remind us again that if you were to read, go back please at some time if you wish, and read Exodus chapter 7 through 14. I'm not saying you should do it now. That's a fair chunk of scripture. But if you were to go back and read God's dealings through 10 plagues, his dealings with Pharaoh, you would find both God's part and man's part. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's not one or the other. It's not who came first and who came second. Both are true. 15 times you will find that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it's him, sometimes it's the Lord. It is God's part we're dealing with here. He is not unfair to save some. All deserve judgment. And he is not obligated to benefit us. He is God. The second objection to God's part is seen then in verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This is the objection. God can't condemn unbelief in a nation or in an individual if he determines it. If he determines the end from the beginning, if he raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, he should not hold Pharaoh accountable. He cannot, if he determined Pharaoh's choices. So this is the second objection. Verse 19. In his defense, you see this now in verse 20, in defense of God's part. The defense is, how outrageous is it? Wilt thou, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You assume that you as a man know better than God to judge the justice of God and to judge the dealings of God. God is God. Who are you to correct him? He is free to do as he wills with what is his. Keep your finger there, please, in Romans 9, and go back to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus taught a parable about a vineyard, a man who had a vineyard, and if you remember, he calls laborers to come, and some of them, they work in the vineyard from the beginning of the day, and then he goes out at a different hour, and he calls some more. And then, right at the end of the work day, he calls in some more to do his work. And at the end of the day, they come to settle up to get their pay. And those who have worked for the heat of the day, they get a penny. And the master of the vineyard, he gives a penny to those who have even come at the end of the work shift. And in Matthew 20, verse 15, Jesus, in this parable, points out that the vineyard owner says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? God is free. Remember, that's what Romans 9 is emphasizing. There are two parts. This is God's part. God is free to do as he wills with what is his. Just like a potter. When a potter makes something, it's his creation. He can do what he wants with it. And that's exactly the illustration that you find back in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You would not fault a potter for making what he wants with his clay. And so verse 22 then is the application of this. Isn't this so with God? He's the creator. Can't he do what he wills with his own? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And we should learn from how he judges, and we should learn from his mercy instead of criticizing or correcting his part. And it's interesting that in verse 22, he is not the one who fits these vessels to destruction. They are fitted to destruction by wrath because of their own sin and because of their own unbelief. They're not prepared by God for wrath. But it is in his long suffering to some and his mercy to some. Who can object to his goodness? Now, if you look in verse 24, this goodness of God extends not only to the nation of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. His goodness to show his mercy extends beyond Israel. And again, we have three scriptural statements about this. In verse 25, that this was God's plan all along. He foretold it in the prophet Hosea. It was God's will all along that Gentiles would have the opportunity to be saved by faith. Even us, verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So the Gentiles have, this is God's part for the Gentiles, and God's part for Israel, there's a remnant. Even though there was a tremendous number of population growth for Israel, there would be a remnant that would be saved. Verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And he will finish this work, his judgment throughout the history of Israel. And if it hadn't been for his goodwill, his part, there would be no remnant saved. They would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 29. So what's the conclusion to this? The conclusion to this is found in verse 30. That the Gentiles, they have attained the righteousness by faith. It's not at all man's part. It is not that all Gentiles are saved. There is still man's part. It's man's part to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of him that willeth, it doesn't mean that man's will is not involved. If I could ask you to turn to the last book of your Bible and the last chapter of your Bible, to Revelation 22 and verse 17. There we are reminded of the scriptures that there is still man's part in this. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And for Israel's part, Israel has not attained to the righteousness of God, because they stumbled at the rock of offense. Verse 32. They refused that they needed a savior, trying to establish their own righteousness, which is the law. Throughout the scripture, there are two themes: God's part and man's part. In these two things, you see God freely choosing according to his sovereign purpose, and you see man freely choosing, and he is responsible. Romans chapter 9 is dealing with the defense of God's part, even the part that he has for Israel. So what does this mean then for us today? God is not a God that you should play with, that you can adjust. God is the Lord, and we should submit ourselves to his will and obey him. He is not God with a small g. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. And if he has a will for your life, you and I should do it. Secondly, we should care that in describing our salvation, we not take merit either in our willing or in our working, that our salvation is by grace. All the credit, all the glory belongs to the Lord. Number three, we have the assurance. If you're there in Romans chapter 9, just go back a column or back a page in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have this assurance that God is working all things together for good for you, to accomplish his good purpose. What he started in foreknowing you and predestinating you to be conformed to the image of his Son, he will also accomplish. Those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also will glorify. He is working all that for his good purpose. And then lastly, if this message today leaves you wondering, is it God's will that I be saved? You should be asking, what's your part? Your part is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're wondering, well, what about the people around me? Is it God's will that they be saved? What is your part? Your part and mine is to preach the gospel. People will not be saved unless they hear the call of God through the gospel. So we should, those of us who are saved, should be giving the gospel to others. Let's bow in prayer, please.